We are in a series, and it really is, this series is about what's called in theological circles soteriology. Soteriology just means the doctrine of salvation. And so as we talk through these parables, they're very familiar to us, and the temptation is to say, oh yeah, I know that parable, but there's some rich theology there. We began with the parable of the prodigal son, and we concluded that it was not as much about the son as it was about God. And if we use that definition of prodigal, which is extreme, extravagant, and wasteful, that we serve a prodigal God, don't we? We serve a prodigal God that will go to any extreme in order to reach us with His love. And that's an amazing concept for us to put in our hearts. Then last week we talked about the parable of the sower, and we talked about how it was at that point specifically that Jesus began to teach Him parables, not just to use a simple story to explain a principle, but it goes even deeper than that for us to understand that He taught in parables so that those who wanted to hear would hear and understand and come to salvation. But those who didn't, guess what? They don't even come close to understanding the meaning behind the parable. And we understood in the sower that the seed is scattered in a lot of different places. And you know people who have been exposed to the gospel, but their hearts were hardened. And we talked about that. But by the way, we didn't see that there was this idea that we could choose where the seed was to be thrown. That the seed, again, you go back to that idea of an extravagant God, that the seed is cast in all kinds of places and all kinds of hearts. But again, along with the idea of why Jesus taught parables, that those of you who have trusted in Christ, you understand that the soil of your heart was right. And so today, before we jump in, I'll be in Luke 10, by the way, today. I want to tell you a story about Cameron Hollopiter, who was a student in New York, a student at Harvard, but from New York. And in 2012, as he was waiting for the subway, he had a violent seizure. As he tried to recover, he stood up, but the unthinkable happened. He stumbled and fell right in the train on the train tracks as a train was approaching. You can imagine the reactions. Some people just froze. Other people turned their head and didn't know what to do. And as you can imagine, in New York City, a lot of people just didn't do anything. But one person, a construction worker named Wesley Autry, he was standing there with his two daughters, 4 years old and 6 year old daughters. He jumped on the track, leaving his two daughters with a stranger, covered Cameron's body with his own body, holding this writhing body on the ground while the train thunders over his head. There was only a 2 foot clearance between the ground and the axle, 2 feet. And only 4.5 feet width between the tracks. It was so close that he had a ball cap on. There was grease from the train on his ball cap. When the train had passed, he yelled out, "There are two little girls up there. Let them know their daddy's okay." Isn't that something? And I mean, he made the circuit. He was on all the talk shows. He was invited to the Super Bowl and the White House and all those things. He became known as the Subway Superman. So I just want you to see a picture of him as I read this quote by Wesley Autry. He said, "I don't feel like I did something spectacular. I just saw someone who needed help." And that was it. So he became known as the Subway Superman, but one particular headline was a biblical term: "Good Samaritan saves man on subway tracks." So when Jesus tells the original story about the Good Samaritan, it had a shock value to it. But to really understand what was so shocking about it, we have to suspend what we think we already know about the story. That again, as the series title is called, the question behind the question, that there was a question that prompted the story. So let's dive into verse 25. It says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" And so what's the key there? What's the key phrase? That he wanted to test Jesus. Well, that can't end well, can it? So let's look at the question. If you're looking in your outlines there under number one, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let me be clear, first of all, he's an expert not in Roman law, but he's an expert in Jewish law. So in other words, he's not so much an attorney, he's a theologian. But right off the bat, we know it's a bogus question because he wants to come across as the sincere seeker. But it's obvious he thinks he already knows the answer to the question. In fact, the word for test in the Greek language means to put something under extreme stress so that you can see its flaws and imperfections. So what's the object of that question? Jesus, right? He wants Jesus to say something that contradicts the law and expose Jesus as a false teacher. Let's pick it back up in verse 26. What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So Jesus asks him, he responds to the question with a question, what's the law say? And this expert in the law said, love God, love people. Have you heard that anywhere before? Love God, love people. Jesus said, great, you get an A+. Now go out and do it. So Jesus was quoting the law. Not only is he quoting Deuteronomy 6, we share that particular passage when we do our children's dedication. It's really a parent dedication, we know that, right? Well, that's the sort of the statement of faith to the Jewish people is Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then this verse in Leviticus. Do this and you will live. But the requirement wasn't just to keep the law, but get this, the requirement was to keep the law perfectly. And in order to be justified under the law, you have to be perfect. So this lawyer system of gaining eternal life makes it impossible. We know this from the book of Galatians, don't we? Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a what? A curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So Jesus is teaching that, hey, if you want to be saved by your works, you have to follow the law perfectly at all times. Now, remember, the lawyer is trying to justify this system that can't even save himself. As he starts to squirm, he says, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Here's the crux, the message today. The question, who is my neighbor? You see, the lawyer sees that there's a gap between what he knows and what he practices. Have you ever discovered that about your own spiritual walk? That there's a gap between what you know and what you practice. See, the world will call that hypocrisy, by the way. But there's always going to be a gap between what you know and what you practice. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to have it all together when you really don't. That's really hypocrisy that the world despises. But the gap is always going to be there. So the lawyer knows this. He knows the right answer, but he doesn't live the right answer. And that's the problem with every legalist you'll ever meet. With every legalistic person, they're going to tell you they know the right answer, and they're so proud of themselves, they're breaking their arm, patting themselves on the back, that they know the right answer, but you sense that the practice is not there. So he goes into scholar mode for a loophole. Well, who really is my neighbor? Jesus, if there's a neighbor that I'm required to love, is there a neighbor I'm not required to love? Where do you draw the line, Jesus? This question, this isn't just something your pastor came up with. This was hotly debated amongst all the rabbis in Jesus' day. They were debating the very meaning of Leviticus 19:18, which says to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the word neighbor could mean brother, or it could just mean people. So a lot of rabbis taught that the only neighbor that you have to love is a fellow Israelite. You see what's happening? They're filtering everything they read in Scripture on that idea. And so when they read, thou shalt not steal, they assumed from a fellow Jew. They even modified the Sabbath rules. For example, if a wall fell on someone during the Sabbath, you're allowed to remove just enough rubble to determine whether they were a Jewish person or a Samaritan person, or a Gentile person, rather. If it was a Jewish person, you go ahead and save them. If it was Gentile, just let them figure it out till the Sabbath was over, right? In other words, the Gentile's not your neighbor. But then the Pharisees took it to a whole different level, and they would exclude anyone who wasn't a Pharisee from being their neighbor. And that's what's really behind this lawyer's question. This would make the law doable, right? And when people in our churches say, why are we helping people in Africa, or why are we helping people in Asia when we have people right here who need our help? When you hear someone say that, they're betraying their understanding of who is our neighbor. In a word, this lawyer's been caught by Jesus. If you look at number 2 in your notes, and let's pick it back up in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And so we need to really understand what was happening and where it was happening. First of all, let's talk about the Jericho Road. And I have a picture here so you can kind of get a sense of the dramatic difference in elevation that from Jerusalem, which is really high, down to Jericho is about 3,000 feet. And not only that, as you see in this picture, that it's a very winding road. It's actually mentioned in the Old Testament in Joshua 15:7 and in Joshua 18:17. And there was a name for this particular road. It was called the Pass of Adjumen. The word Adjumen means red because of the blood that had been shed on this road. The most famous historian back then was Josephus. And he said, you should never travel this road without a sword. It's the first example of open carry back then. So you just have to have your sword. You need to be good to go, right? So this man was robbed and beaten and left for dead, which would be something pretty typical on that road. And so Jesus tells us he's unconscious and naked. Listen, details matter in Scripture more so than any other book because it's God's Word, right? And so details matter. These two details, that he was unconscious and naked. Because think of it, you could identify a stranger by the dialect they spoke, right? Or by the clothes they wore. I mean, have you ever noticed dialects? I love dialects. I love that Southeastern Conference dialect. Sounds like Billy Graham, doesn't it? Love that. When somebody tells me they're from West Texas, they almost don't have to say that, do they? Because you know they're from West Texas, from that strong accent. I just love accents. But you couldn't tell because he was unconscious. The next thing you understand is that he was naked. So people were identified by the dialect they spoke or by the clothes they wore. So in this region, you could hear all kinds of different languages. You could hear Greek or Aramaic or Samaritan or Phoenician or Arabic and Latin. But with this guy, you can't tell where he's from because he can't speak and he has no clothes. So he uses in this story the example of 2 of Israel's finest, that they get it wrong, that there's a priest and a Levite. They belong to this elite class. The priest's reaction's instinctive. He goes to the other side of the road. Now, many preachers have gotten this wrong over the years that I've heard them preach on this. And as I always say, who knows, because of my age and my memory loss, maybe I preached it that way too 25 years ago. But I figured it out. Aren't you glad for that? We figure it out. And that can't be possible because a lot of preachers say he didn't want to become ceremonially unclean by being close to a dead body. The reason that makes no sense is because it says he's going down the road. And that means, where is he coming from? Jerusalem, right? So if he's coming from Jerusalem, that means he's leaving his priestly duties and he doesn't have to be worried about being unclean. And if there was an emergency, you could help without becoming unclean. So maybe the priest worried about robbers being around still hiding. Maybe he said to himself, hey, I'm a priest, not a paramedic, okay? But really, the excuse doesn't matter because he's focused. Get this, he's focused on the loving God part, but how's he doing on loving his neighbor? Next, we see the Levite. What's a Levite? It's what I call the junior varsity version of the priest. They're both from the tribe of Levi, but the priests are descendants of Aaron, and everyone else from that tribe could only be assistants. And so this Levite is also working on loving God, isn't he? But he finds a way not to love his neighbor. And I think Jesus uses these two men in the story because he's saying it because they would have a deep understanding of the law. But what we have to constantly remind ourselves of is knowing the right thing doesn't always translate into doing the right thing. So he introduces this unlikely hero, and he chose a Samaritan. If you don't know the history, Jews considered Samaritans to be heretics. The fact that we call this story the story of the Good Samaritan would ticketh off a Jewish person. Right? Why? Because those two words would never go together in their mind, the word good and the word Samaritan. There was an ancient Jewish sage that lived 200 years before Christ, and he said this, "There are two nations that my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir and the Philistines and the stupid people living in Shechem." In other words, Samaritans, right? By the way, if you were here during the last series, we did a series on the seven deadly sins. And we talked about this idea, the way of Jewish writing was N and N plus one. That was the way they would communicate. Well, that particular quote is another great example that he's really just talking about the third one. The other two are just a setup for the third one to say, these stupid people is what I really want you to hear about, the Samaritans. See, they were regularly cursed in the synagogues, even in prayer. I'm sure all of you remember what you were doing during 9/11. I remember I was pastoring there in Plano, and we opened the church building for people to come and pray. And I had some of the sweetest Nigerian families going to that church at that time. But man, I remember one of the little Nigerian ladies came in, and she's praying, and she's just cursing the terrorists. And you can feel that, can't you? You can feel that emotion that she's praying what's in her heart to God, which is just honest, right? That was a little uncomfortable, but it was honest. Well, back then, they regularly, inside of worship, would curse the Samaritans. About 50 years before Christ, to put it in perspective, the Samaritans entered the temple and they scattered human bones all over the temple, thereby desecrating the temple. In John 8:48, when the people heard Jesus' teaching, they called him a Samaritan devil and possessed by a demon, because that was the worst thing they could think to call Jesus. And they just knew that no Samaritan could even come close to understanding the law. So you see what Jesus is doing, right? The lawyer thinks he knows the law best, but the one in the story who knows the law best doesn't do the right thing. But this guy who couldn't possibly know the law actually fulfills what the law requires. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, "The first question which the priest and Levite asked was, 'If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?' But the Good Samaritan reversed the question, 'If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?'" It says he's moved by pity. Now, some translations use the word compassion. The Greek word is splenizomai, which means intestines. And the Jewish thinking is different than us. We talk about our living from our heart or thinking from our heart or feeling it in our heart. But back then, and this will make sense to you, when you stress over something, some of you get stomach ulcers, don't you? Because that's where they felt things, was deep down in their intestine. And so it says he binds up his wounds. Where does he get the bandages from, by the way? I mean, they didn't have Band-Aids back then. I haven't been able to keep Band-Aids in my house for 25 years. My kids love those things. They're like stickers to them, right? They didn't have that back then. And so what they would do is just they would tear their clothes. He tore his own clothes. And remember, clothes were hard to come by back then. Then he takes them to an inn for long-term care. He gives them enough money that would help them for 3 weeks to 2 months. Now remember initially what we said is that the lawyer sets out to test Jesus. But Jesus turns it back on the lawyer and he fails miserably. So what can we learn? As we look at number 3 in our outline, what can we learn in 2017? Well, the first thing we need to understand is be aware of the worth of others. Besides this condition, what do we really know about the victim? The only thing that we really know is that he is a human being. We spend so much time, even today, putting people into categories. It's no wonder we don't share our faith. It's almost like we want to find out if there's someone we have some connection to beforehand. But Paul in Galatians gives us the most freeing verse in Galatians 3, where he declares that when we're in Christ Jesus, guess what? There's no more Jew nor Greek. He says there's no more slave nor free. He says there's no more male nor female, that we're all together in the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? it is so freeing. And I love what this rabbi says. He says, many things on earth are precious. Some are holy. Humanity is the holy of holies. To meet a human being is an opportunity to sense the image of God, the presence of God. According to a rabbinical interpretation, the Lord said to Moses, wherever you see the trace of man, there I stand before you. That's the truth. That's the gospel truth. That we never look into the eyes of another human being that doesn't matter to God. And that's what we really have to understand in our spiritual journey. The next is that, and this is so huge, church, that compassion is not just something I feel. It's something I do. That this lawyer tries to intellectualize the truth of God. Church, this is an epidemic in 2017 that people try to intellectualize the truths of God to where it's an intellectual exercise and it's not something they do. They think they've figured out all the theology of the world that gets them off the hook from service. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy in the church when we make this an intellectual exercise, because it's not. And I have fallen for that so many times in my journey, thinking that if I have a problem, I can read a book and figure it out. And that's just not the way it is. That compassion is something I do. This lawyer tries to intellectualize God. And it's always dangerous to intellectualize what God wants us to actualize. Write that one down. You hear that? I love what, here's another Martin Luther, this is a different Martin Luther than Martin Luther King. Martin Luther said, faith alone justifies, yet faith is never alone. It is never without love. If love is lacking, neither is there faith, but mere hypocrisy. You see what we're tempted to do? We're all tempted to go to the other side of the road. And why do we do that? Because we're afraid. What are we afraid of? We're afraid that their needs will be greater than our resources. Our experience has told us that there's risk involved. And we think in selfish terms rather than in selfless terms. I love the story from the book Shantung Compound. That word, Shantung Compound, is a Japanese internment camp where Langdon Gilkey was a minister in the Presbyterian Church. He was attending a Presbyterian school during World War II, and he was captured and put in the Shantung Compound. And as he writes about this, he talks about the conditions, as you can imagine, that the food supply was terrible. He said fear turned even missionaries into heartless survivalists. And then one time during his 3 years there in the Shantung Compound, the Red Cross succeeded in getting 2,100 food parcels to the internment camp. The guards decreed that every prisoner would receive one parcel of food, but since it came from the American Red Cross, that the American prisoners could separate the overages among themselves. And so you can imagine these American prisoners thinking about this, but they protested and said that they should receive all of the packets of food, since they were the Americans. And I love his quote from his book. He says, there's two extremes in life. There's fear and there's love. And fear has the power to negate the other. Isn't that true? But you know what Scripture says? Scripture says just the opposite can happen as well. 1 John is one of the best books about love you can read. And it says that perfect love has the power to cast out fear. Church, our challenge is not about defining who is our neighbor. Our challenge is to become the kind of people that don't walk to the other side of the road. Look at the different ways to look at this particular story. The robber's philosophy was, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The priest and the Levite's philosophy was, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. But the Samaritan's philosophy was, what's mine is yours, I'll share it. So what did Jesus do? He really just turned around the question, didn't he? He took, who's your neighbor, and turned it into, to whom are you a neighbor? And Jesus gives us the challenge to show the entire world neighborly love. Luke 10:36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now don't you just think the lawyer is choking on his answer? He replied, "The one who had mercy on him." I think he couldn't even say the word Samaritan. And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Church, I don't think anything weakens the gospel more than when we worship God but fail to have mercy on people. Again, 1 John 4 tells us, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Another principle I'd love for you to write down or to put it in your heart in this moment. We must hazard our life for the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is that most of our ministry opportunities come at the intersection of the unexpected and interruption. That we think we have to help everyone, so we get overwhelmed, don't we? And we help no one. But if we will get out of our isolation and begin to serve using our spiritual gift, God will bring people into your life that you can serve. And you're going to feel it down in your gut. One more story and I'll be done. Everett Swanson was serving in Korea during the Korean War in the 50s. In 1952... he was preaching crusades. By the way, if you don't know anything about what's happening in South Korea, what's been happening since Everett Swanson began, since God began to use him in the 50s, there's been the most tremendous revival in South Korea that you can ever imagine. In fact, it's so far-reaching. Where's the biggest church in the world? South Korea, right? I'll never forget, I was having lunch with the dean of theology back then, days of Southwestern Seminary, Tommy Lee. Said, "Did you know that 10% of our students are from Korea, from South Korea?" I couldn't even wrap my brain around that, how much of an impact this has had. So having that in mind, Everett Swanson's telling about that and how he's preaching crusades. But on his way back to the United States, something troubled him. He writes about when he was in Seoul, he came across dozens and dozens of kids that were orphaned during the war, and they're living on the streets. And one day he was out for a walk, and he noticed a flatbed truck was in front of him, and he watched the workers get on and off the truck to gather rags that were laying in the alleys and in the streets. And Everett noticed that before they'd pick up the rags, they would kick at those rags first before they'd pick them up. Well, that makes sense, he thought. There were lots of rats in the city, and you wouldn't want to pick up a rat by mistake. Well, he noticed he was wrong, that in one pile there was an arm sticking out of the pile of rags, and it dawned on him that they weren't there to pick up rags, but the bodies of children that didn't survive the night. That they were kicking at the pile of rags to determine if the child was dead or alive. And Everett could have easily taken the path of the priest or the Levite. He could have walked across the street and said, "Not my kids, not my country, not my problem." But it got deep down inside of him. And he went back to the States and he developed some relationships and he established what we now know as Compassion International. That thousands and thousands of kids have been sponsored by the church over the years. And even our church, Lakeside, has partnered with Chiapas, Mexico, to make a difference in the lives of those children through the local church, by the way. I have often said, and I'm sure I've said it even recently, that the deepest theology you can learn is that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But I want to take it to a different level, because I really think what's even deeper than that is the theology of Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Black and yellow, red and yellow, black and white, I don't even know the song. They're precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And church, I just want to tell you this. I am so proud to be your pastor because I feel like we are a church that doesn't walk across the street unless it's to serve someone, to minister to someone. And when we do things like building this new outreach center where loaves and fishes can play a prominent visual role in the life of our church, and when people come, they'll see that connection there. I think those things are so important that we become like God. When I said a moment ago at the beginning of the message that we serve a prodigal God who is extravagant, extreme, and wasteful. And we use that word on purpose, wasteful. What many people would interpret as wasteful, that we're giving to these causes so that we might not just love God, but we would love people as an evidence that we love God.